If you've ever read the Old Testament, you have come across some commands that I'm betting you just don't know what to do with. For example, Deuteronomy 14, it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." What is that about? Has anyone here ever disobeyed this command and you have actually boiled a goat in its mother's milk? Okay, no sinners here this morning. That's good. Well, what about Deuteronomy 15, verse 7? "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother." Okay, we like that one, right? That one sounds good. Take care of the poor. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man," basically adultery, "both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." Awkward pause. Capital punishment for adultery. What do we do with that? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Okay, that one makes more sense, right? We're looking for justice. In fact, this one's actually all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. And then there's Deuteronomy 14, several verses. "On food, you shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat." He gives more. He goes on and then he says, "Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger." Now, wait a minute. Has anyone here ever eaten camel or rock badger? You know, what do we do with this command? Are we forbidden from eating certain kinds of food? Israel was. What do we do with such commands? We've just looked at five out of hundreds. Some of them we say, well, yeah, of course. I don't need to worry about eating certain kind of animals or boiling a goat, capital punishment on adultery. But then others we go, well, yeah, the two or three witnesses and taking care of the poor. But why do we make such a distinction? Can we explain why? The person sitting next to you, could you tell them why some of, yes, follow some and not the other? Or is there another answer? The broader question is, what do we do with the Old Testament? This fall, we're going through a fascinating Old Testament book called Deuteronomy. And the title means Second Law. It's the second time that Moses expounded on the breadth of the law. He did the first time in Exodus. But we need to decide, what will we do with the Old Testament? Do we pick and choose between commands? Should we do anything? Is it relevant at all? After this morning, I hope you understand a little bit better the Old Testament. And in a way, what we're going to do this morning, in a very short amount of time, we're going to do sort of a Bible walkthrough, if you will. It's a tall order. Perhaps we're going to cover way too much, so you know, you're just going to have to hang in there. But I love this topic this morning. I love the big picture and figuring out, how does all this fit together? And I hope that's your passion when we're done here. And you can read from it, read from the entire Bible, learn from it, grow from it. Let's pray before we dive in. Lord, you said in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God and is profitable. It is useful for helping us to grow in the Christian life. All Scripture is profitable. Lord, would you show us how it can and should be profitable this morning, that we might take this book and love it and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far, I think this is our 10th week or so in Deuteronomy. We have a few more weeks. We've been covering a chapter or two each week. And so it's a nice pace. We're cruising along down the city street about 30 miles an hour. Nice, steady pace, enjoying the scenery as we go. But today, we're going to punch the gas pedal down, and we're going to cover 15 chapters. Okay, so we're going to serve lunch in about an hour, and then you'll have supper after we get done. Well, Deuteronomy is a little bit of an overview. Deuteronomy is written in the form of, you might say, three sermons or three discourses that Moses speaks. And today, we're really looking at, it's sermon number two. We've been looking at sermon number two. That's chapters 5 through 26. You can kind of lump all that together. And we've only gone about a third of the way so far through that sermon, verses 5 through 11. And as I mentioned last week, in the first portion of this sermon, Moses lays out two main things. First is, what does God want? What are his commands? And he does that a lot in those first six or seven chapters, mostly in general terms, like love the Lord and serve the Lord, general, high, lofty commands. That's God's will. That's what he wants. The other thing he covers in those few chapters is, who is the Lord? What is he like? What is his nature like? What does he desire? Or what's his basic character and nature? So it's both those questions, who he is, what does he want? But now in this last section of this sermon, in these 15 chapters, he primarily covers what does the Lord want from his people. He has a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. What does he want them to do? Very specific terms. We've already looked at five of those commands. And along with that, those many commands, Moses reveals many of the promises of blessings if they walk in those commands, and the warnings of curses if they do not. And so he's basically teaching them. He says, you're going to enter into the promised land in just a few days. This is how I want you to live in this new land as the covenant people of God. So let's just skim over. We're not actually going to read that much of these 15 chapters. But when we read through them, you kind of get an idea. There's not a real obvious flow or organization, at least not that I can figure out. There's some randomness there, but the Lord had his reasons, even if I don't know what they are. We've already looked at five of those commands, like don't boil a goat in its mother's milk and help the poor. But here's a few more. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed. They were mostly an agrarian society. They had crops. Tithe, that means one-tenth. Give one-tenth of all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. That was for an act of worship to the Lord, and it was also to provide for the Levites and the priests who served the Lord for them. They ministered before the Lord. And then chapter 26 is almost entirely about first fruits, the first fruit out of the ground, and tithes. Almost entirely about that. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. The Lord helps them really establish a national government with the judicial system. Set up judges. Make sure they're judging righteously. The Lord loves justice. We love justice because we're made in his image. He helps the nation out with that. Deuteronomy 16, a verse on worship. Verse 1, he says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And the Passover and the feast that accompanied that is just one of three major feasts that he lists here in Deuteronomy. And he gives them instruction on how to worship. You know, we gather on a Sunday morning. They had a very different form and style of worship. And at least two of these feasts were week long. The nation is to come together and worship for a whole week. It was a holiday, a holy day, a holy week. And I find it remarkable how much emphasis the Lord puts on worshiping him in community. Yeah, they could worship the Lord by themselves in prayer and in song and other ways, but the Lord placed his primary emphasis of worship on being together. As the New Testament calls us, that's why we're here together. And there's some various categories of commands in Deuteronomy. I've got a short list here. There's, of course, related to worship. Worship the Lord only, not the false gods of the land of Canaan, and like Israel herself had done before. Caring for their Levites and priests who are ministering to the Lord for you on your behalf. Care for them, provide for them financially. How to treat slaves. He reminds them, you once were slaves in Egypt. Be careful how you treat slaves. Commands on justice, on warfare, on marriage and divorce, on sexual purity. And then there's many, many more in Exodus and Leviticus. Someone once counted there's like 600 some commands in the Old Testament. Why all these commands? Some of them, it's pretty obvious on some of them, worshiping the Lord. That seems pretty obvious, helping us to know how to praise the God who made us and saved us. Commands on justice, helping the poor, caring for the Levites who are serving us, loving the Lord first. Most of them, honestly, I think are quite understandable. But there's some, maybe a small percentage, that we just don't know why the Lord gave them. We don't. Israel might have known, but we don't know. For example, the prohibition from cooking a goat in its mother's milk. It may have been because the Canaanite people, the people of that land, the pagan people, had sacrilegious rites, religious rites where they were offering up goats and doing it a certain way, and the Lord didn't want them to imitate them in their pagan idolatry. That's quite possible. We're not told that specifically. But of this we can be sure. First, three things. First, all the Lord's commands were for their good. They were for their good. Deuteronomy 10:13, we looked at this last week. Keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. They're not a burden. They're not drudgery. They're not weird. They're for the good of the people. God's heart is for his covenant people. He's drawn them into this relationship, and he wants good for them. He set his affection on them. He loves them. He's not some tyrant who recklessly and selfishly imposes his will on people and just arbitrary things. His commands, including the Ten Commandments, the sort of the centerpiece of the covenant, were all for the well-being of the people. God gives his commands for the good of his people. Second, he wanted his people to walk in holiness. He's called them into this covenant relationship, and now he wants to walk with them, to walk with him, to love him as he has loved them, to worship him, to walk in holiness, to love him with all their hearts, to glorify him. And third, we can know that even if we don't understand why the Lord gave some command, be assured he had reasons. Most likely Israel knew all the reasons, even if we don't. Before we go any further, there's one more question. I like asking questions when I'm reading the Bible, but I want to ask, why is there an Old Testament and why is there a New? Is something wrong? What changed? I'll ask first, what's a testament? It's a covenant. A covenant is like a contract, an agreement, a relationship. A marriage, in fact, is a covenant relationship. I was just at a wedding last night, very enjoyable. The husband and the wife, they vowed a covenant commitment to one another. To promise to be faithful always, through rich or poor, sickness, health. It's a covenant relationship. That's what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is. It's a covenant between God and the people of Israel. And it came through Moses, and the Ten Commandments are a representation of that. It's part of the package. Walk with me in these 10 areas. And there are three conditions in this covenant. First is the Lord called the people to walk with me, follow me, love me, serve me. And if you do, I will pour out incredible blessing on you. This land that I'm giving is going to overflow with fruit and harvest. You're going to have children everywhere. You're going to have health. You're going to have wealth. It's all this is yours if you just walk with me. Just after delivering Israel out of Egypt, the Lord spoke these words to Moses. It was right before the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. Moses says, or the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, be true to the covenant I've given you, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I mean, this reminds me of like a wedding day. You know, the husband tells his wife, oh, I'll love you to the end. Love me back. You see this tender, affectionate, treasured call by God towards these people. Out of all the peoples on the earth, for some reason, he set his affection on them. And he wants them to love him and obey him in return. It's a condition. If you love me, I will bless you. But there's a second condition, and that is if you disobey me, if you reject this covenant relationship, if you turn to other lovers, I will bring curse on you. I will judge you. I will cast you out of my presence, and I will even cast you out of the land into exile. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that happened many times. And there's a third condition. And the Lord says, but if after I cast you out, I judge you, I curse you, if you finally humble yourself and repent and turn back to me, I will restore you to the land and I will restore to you all these blessings. You just see the mercy of God. You see a picture of what's coming in the New Testament, of the love of God through Christ, that God calls us and he says, I'll restore you through Christ. And this is really a cycle. We could draw this in a circle, those three conditions. This happens, if you've read the Old Testament, you can see this happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. They walk with him, he blesses them. Then a little bit later, maybe the next generation, they rebel, they fight, they resist, they won't repent. So he throws them into exile. He punishes them, he curses them. And then finally, a little bit later, maybe decades later, they finally come to their senses and they repent and he brings them back into the land. And he restores them as his covenant people. This happens over, if you just know this, you really understand quite a bit of the Old Testament. This is the covenant. And the commands are all part of that. Walk with me in these commands. This describes in part God's relationship, his holy relationship with his people he loves. So a testament is a covenant. And if you have a Bible, a hard copy Bible, you can't quite tell it on your Bible app on your phone, but if you open up your Bible, about 75-80% of it is the old covenant. 20-25% is the new. So with 3/4 of this book, what is our relationship with it? How do we deal with this? It says it's old. I assume there's something has changed. We can't cover everything this morning. Your bulletin insert gives you an overview with numerous scriptures. I would strongly encourage you to study that. But again, that's just a very simple overview. But let me state this rather plainly this morning. We are not under the conditions of the old covenant today. It was for Israel. It was for a time. The commands in the old covenant are not for us today. It doesn't mean there's no relevance. It doesn't mean it's not truth, but they're not directed towards us today. So boiling a goat, two or three witnesses, those we don't have to follow those things as Israel needed to. Now, some of those relate to the New Testament. Again, they're repeated. We'll get to that in a minute. But the old covenant applied to Israel. The new covenant applies to our day. It's the covenant of Jesus. There's a new covenant. The old covenant tells us there's a new covenant coming. People of Israel knew something different was going to happen someday. The prophet Jeremiah, much later, about 800 years after Moses, told Israel of a coming new covenant. This is so important. It's one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Note the failure of the people. They broke the covenant. The Lord did not. He kept true to his covenant. He says, if you walk with me, I'll bless you. If you rebel, I will curse you. Israel over and over and over again broke the covenant. And the Lord knew he needed to develop something new. Not like that covenant. He goes on in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It's not going to be written on stone like the Ten Commandments. He's going to write it on the hearts. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This coming covenant, Jeremiah said, is unlike the old one. It is new. The people failed in the old one. Something new was needed. And it is the covenant of Jesus Christ that was enacted when he died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You see, God had a master plan. It's not like God all of a sudden thumps his forehead and says, oh, that didn't work. What do I do now? The Lord had a plan, and we'll see more of that plan in a minute. There's more we can't cover this morning. We'll see how when the apostles first started preaching the gospel, look at this in Acts 3, when they first started preaching the gospel, they tied it all together for Israel. Because at that moment, Israel's going, I don't get it. Acts 3, Peter's preaching, and he says, Moses said, by the way, this is from Deuteronomy, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, sort of like Moses from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 18, and this coming prophet is Jesus. And if we don't listen to Jesus, he says, we will be destroyed. There will be a severe judgment. He goes on, and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the others, all the prophets from Samuel, the first prophet he's speaking of, and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, this new covenant. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter is preaching here to all these Jews. He's trying to help them. Something is changing, but it's no surprise. It goes all the way back to the prophets. Moses told about this. And then he says this last line here. I'm going to throw in something to even confuse you even more. All of a sudden he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through this coming one. That's actually words spoken to Abraham 700 years before Moses. God made a first covenant was with Abraham. It's a promise given to Abraham that the entire world is going to be blessed through one of your descendants. They didn't know who it was at that time. We know now it's Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. Then 700 years later, Moses speaks of a coming prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Then all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all the others, they're all pointing to this coming Messiah who's going to usher in a new covenant relationship with people, not just of Israel, but all over the world. That's all of you. Most of you, I bet only a few of you are from Jewish background. You're all recipients of this new covenant that was told to Abraham in about 2100 BC. And then Moses told of it. Then Isaiah told of it. So the new covenant of Jesus Christ, it's founded upon a covenant to Abraham, then it's founded upon this covenant to Israel, and then it's foretold by all the prophets. It's no surprise. But it's new. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the covenant. Let me say this very plainly. We are under a new and a better covenant. It is better. That's not my words. That is God's word. What we have now in Jesus is better. God uses these very words. God didn't make a mistake. He had a plan. We have a better mediator. Jesus is our mediator. We don't need Levites and priests to mediate to go before us and God. But we need a mediator, and his name is Jesus. So in the Old Testament, in Israel, they had the tribe of the Levites, and out of the tribe of Levites were the priests, and they would go in and offer sacrifices to the Lord. You, as a non-Levite in one of the other tribes, were not allowed to go in before the Lord. They did it for you. They mediated between you and God. To worship, to offer sacrifices for the remission of sins. But they were mere mortals. They were only temporary. And they had to, the priests had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins because they were all sinners. But along comes a new priest, a great high priest. And if you want to get more of this, just go to the book of Hebrews. Read Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, "But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will never die again. He is your high priest, your eternal high priest. He always lives for you. Consequently, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that. Those who draw near to God through him. The old covenant was like a covenant of distance. Stay away from the mountain. Stay away from the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, you'll be like toast. You'll die. But the new covenant beckons us to come near because Jesus is a better mediator. He rose from the dead. He lives in glory now in heaven, and he offers up his own sacrifice right before the presence of God in this heavenly temple for the forgiveness of sins. We have a better mediator. And the new covenant also tells us we have a better sacrifice. The people of Israel, they were commanded under orders from God, and it sufficed for the moment, but they could offer up sacrifices of goats and of bulls and of lambs for the remission of their sins. But it was just an animal. God allowed it out of mercy to substitute for their sins so they didn't have to die for their own sins, but it just didn't last. Every year, the high priest would have to keep offering up sins, sacrifices for their sins, year after year. But Jesus changed all that. He is the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls, like Israel would offer up, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify," make holy, that is, "for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, no sin, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us all the way down to the core of our being. And if you know Jesus, you are clean down to the core. You don't have to go back in a year and offer up another sacrifice. You just look to Jesus. We have a better sacrifice. It's eternal. The new covenant is better. And it was needed because of the failure of the people. As I've said, God did not fail, the people did. Hebrews 8:8 says, "For he," God, "finds fault with them," Israel, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" He's quoting Jeremiah 31. The people just couldn't do it. It just showed throughout the world, we need an eternal Savior. We need, if we're ever going to get right with God, we need something better. And it is the story of Jesus. And there's so many other things, and it's basically what we preach on every Sunday. So I can't get into all the details of the new covenant, but it's what you hear every week. For example, in Israel could be cast out of the Lord's presence. Not so in the new. It's very different. Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord will never cast. If you are in his family, if you have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, you will never be cast out of his presence. We're sealed. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come and go into people. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. There's dozens of other ways that the new covenant is better than the old. Many things have changed. Let me state at least two things that have not changed, though, in case we're confused. First thing that has not changed from old to new is God. We talked about this last week. I won't go any further into it, but God's nature has not changed. He is the same God. He is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. He is compassionate. He is tender. He is merciful. We worship the same God that Israel worshiped. And second, salvation has not changed. Forgiveness and righteousness is by faith and in faith alone in the God who created us. Israel was never saved simply by a strict adherence to the law. You can read the Old Testament and you can think that. You read all these commands and you think, well, they were saved if they obeyed all of those commands. That's not how they were saved. They were saved by faith. I don't have time to prove all this. You can go to Romans 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he proves this. And he goes back to Abraham. Abraham, who was the ancestor of Moses and all the rest, he was saved by his faith in the promise that God gave him, the covenant that God made. Israel was the same. Salvation is by faith and not by works. Now, that doesn't mean that works aren't important. Of course, in a covenant relationship, that kind of walking with one another is obvious to a part. Obedience is part of a relationship with God. But it is not what creates that relationship. God ushers us into righteousness through our faith in the promise that he's given. And in our case, the promise is a person, and his name is Jesus. Let's go back to an earlier point that in Christ we are under a new and a better covenant. We are not under the old covenant. We are not bound by the laws that Moses gave to Israel. We now follow the new covenant, this 20%, 25% of the Bible. This is our guidebook. This is what we follow. And it doesn't mean we're free from all commands or restraints. I mean, you see commands all over the New Testament. To love the Lord with all your heart. Christ is our Lord, and we now offer up our lives to him out of worship and gratitude and love. We follow him. Now, I have to admit, many of the commands in the old are the same as in the new. So you're going to find, you know, don't murder. That's pretty obvious. God hasn't changed his mind on it. He's not changed his morality. But we look first to the New Testament for our direction. And I hope it's not confusing us even more. You, again, look to your insert and do some studying there, and you're going to have questions. I know many of you will. That's okay. But I want to finish up with this. How do we treat the Old Testament today? We're in something new. It's better. Something has radically changed. What do we do with the Old Testament now? I mean, we're teaching, maybe we shouldn't have even done this series on Deuteronomy. I mean, we just blazed through sort of a Bible walkthrough. What do we do now? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, Paul knew this, he preached this better than I ever could, and he said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It is profitable for our growth. It is, all of it is useful. We just have to make sure we know how to use it. So here's some ways the Old Testament benefits us today. Even though the laws are not directly applicable, or at least there are many are applicable, but we follow the New Testament. But here's three, four ways the Old Testament benefits us today. I'll just go through these quickly. First, from the Old Testament, we learn so much about who God is. We covered that last week. We learn about who man is. We learn about sin. We learn about righteousness. We learn about creation, about redemption, and more. And we miss out on so much if we don't know the backstory. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Where did Jesus? How did all this happen? The Old Testament tells us that. Second, we can learn from so many examples in the Old Testament, men and women, the good and the bad. We can be warned from their failures. We can be inspired from their faith, like Hebrews 11 is a great example. Hebrews 11 is in the New Testament, and it points all the way back to the Old. It says, look at these men and women who walked by faith. Follow them. And third, we see how the entire Bible is one book. I read through this book almost entirely every year, and I've been doing that for about 25 years. I just love it. I just see it's one book. It's this masterful unfolding of a story from Genesis all the way to Revelation that God is, he's unveiling his plan. And it kind of crescendos in the person of Jesus. It's one book. And fourth, the Old Testament contains prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ that have not yet been fulfilled. And we look to that and we pray, come Lord Jesus, and we long for his coming. And we can study the scriptures and think, when is he coming? I hope it's soon. Here's your application for today. Read the Old Testament and love it. Just read it and love it. Yeah, some parts of it are confusing. There's people and places and names we can't pronounce and we don't understand the time frames. But just dig into it. Love it. There's so much to be gained from this. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days, all the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And as a young believer, in my first few years, maybe four, five, 6 years, I focused mostly on the New Testament for a period of time. I studied it deeply. I outlined the epistles. I dug into it. But as the years went on, I began to dig more and more into the Old Testament. At first, it was laborious. But over the years, I've just grown to appreciate the beauty and the glory of God's plan more and more, to be inspired by the examples, to be warned by the bad examples. I love learning about who God is. You can learn about him in Genesis or in Deuteronomy. You can learn about his holiness and his power and his compassion. He's the same God. I love learning about his passion for good, like he told the people of Israel, I'm giving you all these commands for your good. God's always had that heart for his people. I love that God has a plan to fulfill the covenant as far back to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this one great descendant of Abraham, who we now know as Jesus. I love that story. And I learn also how God is a covenant God who keeps his word. You think of a marriage, till death do us part. God is so solid on his word, he will never, if he gives a promise, he will never back out on it. And we can bank our very lives on that. God can be trusted. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are a remarkable God with the foresight and the wisdom and the knowledge and the love and the holiness. You've just written out this story, this magnificent story in this book that we call the Bible, and it's some of it's mind-boggling, some of it's confusing, but as we get to know it and learn from it and experience, we learn to love it because we love the one who wrote it. Thank you for orchestrating all this story together, all these 80% of this book we have down to this one single point person named Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you for this glorious story. Thank you that we get to be recipients of all of the heritage of Israel, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the others. We're beneficiaries of this story. We thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, we can have life in him through a better mediator, a better sacrifice, and through the permanence of your indwelling Holy Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.